getting longer. Okay, it's almost like spring has started. It's great to see you. Pastor Matt Cumberland is coming back. So I thought I'd let you know that. When he's done with his spring semester down there in Dallas, he gets to be in Dallas in the winter and up here in the summer. Pretty good deal, I would say, for him. Except he's studying like 15 credit hours of Greek and Hebrew and all that. So, but he let me know just recently that he is willing to accept our invitation for him to come back. This will be his fourth summer with us. So he's not just a college kid, you know, intern. He's really one of us and part of the... Well, he's Pastor Matt, so he needs no further introduction. So he'll be here, Lord willing, in May when he finishes school. And it starts to get hot in Texas, and he'll come up here. Mark chapter 11. We started this last week, and I want to hopefully talk with you through Mark 11, 1 through 11. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your greatness to us and your goodness, your blessings, that we can be called sons and daughters of God. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that your Son would humble himself, empty himself to be born as a human being here, to grow up, to fulfill your promises and your commandments, to lay down his life for us, to atone for our sins, that whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We thank you that he rose again, that he's ascended and is seated on your right hand. And Father, as we look at who Jesus is and what he was like when he was here on earth, as this last week of his earthly life begins, I pray you would open our eyes to see more clearly who Jesus is. If there's anyone listening today that's never trusted for the forgiveness of their sins and the saving of their soul, may today be that day. May we who are already have believed in you, may our hearts be encouraged by seeing even more clearly who Jesus is. We thank you and we praise you in his name. Amen. Verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street. They untied it, and some said, why are you untying the colt?" And they said what Jesus had said, "The Lord has need of it." And they let them go. They brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So last week we looked at some of the Old Testament background. The colt that no one had ever sat on. This was not an animal used for common use or other people's use, as in Numbers 19, Deuteronomy 21. An animal that was dedicated to the Lord was specifically for that purpose, and that's what Jesus is following through with here. We looked at Zechariah 9 in verse 9, which is this prophecy about this event, where Zechariah says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And thus, Jesus rides in with his disciples and this crowd following him. John tells us that as they approached the city, another group heard the commotion and they come out of Jerusalem. So you have Jesus and the crowd from Jericho coming down. You have another group that's going out to meet them. And there are those who recognize what is happening, that Jesus is the promised Messiah who is coming in to town, to coming into Jerusalem, that city of David. Jerusalem. The word means city of peace. That's what Jerusalem means. And it's very ironic here because as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the city of peace, he himself is King of Peace, and yet he will find no peace in the city. For it is here that the religious, the persecution, the leaders will rise up against him. They will challenge him. They will have him arrested. They will have him beaten and crucified. And yet, in that sacrifice, in all of that turmoil and pain that Jesus suffers in the city of peace, he brings peace to all who believe. As he comes into Jerusalem. Well, we need to look at some more details in the text. It says that they began to shout to him, Hosanna, in verse, what do you have there? Verse 9. Hosanna. That's a prayer. It means, save us, we pray. It's a prayer of salvation, of those looking to God to deliver them, to help them, to redeem them. It's more than just a welcome. It's more than just a hello, a greeting. It's an appeal, a cry for divine help. Hosanna in the highest. You see that in verse 10? Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. It's lifting up a request all the way to heaven, all the way to where God is seated, and recognizing that in Jesus, God is drawing near to them. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quote from the Psalms, Psalm 118. And we might look at that at the end of our time together. We'll see. But I'll just tell you for now, Psalm 118, verse 26. The Jews each year would go up to Jerusalem to celebrate their freedom from Egypt. They were slaves. Remember, if you go back to Genesis, the people migrated and traveled down to Egypt. Joseph was already there. God had sent Joseph before them and prepared the land and provided for them. And yet they were slaves. And as Joseph died and passed off the scene, a new Pharaoh came up. He saw all these Jewish people. He was afraid of them, and so he said, let's have the power over them. Let's make them work for us. We'll keep them down. And the cries of God's people go up to him, save us, deliver us. And so he sends them a deliverer. He sends them who? Moses. Moses, who grew up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, could have stayed there in all the luxury of the most powerful king of the world at that time. Could have stayed there, had the best education, all the opportunities, been a prince of Egypt himself. And yet he wanted to be with God's people, and so he left all of that. He goes out into the wilderness, and God calls him. He says, I've heard the cry of my people, and I'm sending you to bring them out. And he does. God delivers them. He brings judgment on the people of Egypt and on Pharaoh. And he powerfully delivers his people out of Egypt. And he gave them the Passover to remember that meal that the families would once a year celebrate. They would remember that they were slaves that had been set free. That God loved them and blessed them and brought them into the promised land. And so they wrote songs about this. And as they would go back to Jerusalem, they would remember the works of God in their family history. And part of that was this singing Hosanna, as they looked forward to a new deliverance that would come. It's this yearning and a desire for the promised one to come and to deliver them. And if you notice, they are calling out, "Hosanna in the highest, in the name of the Lord," meaning this one is coming with the authority of the Father. Jesus is coming in the name of the Lord, the name of God. He has that authority. What does that mean for Jesus to come in the name of the Lord? In this reference, he has all power and authority. When several years ago, we worked at the Bible College, my direct boss was the executive vice president of the college, and he traveled a lot. He spoke internationally at conferences and things like that, and so he was always traveling from the Green Bay Airport. And there was the maintenance department at the college had vehicles that the staff and administration could use. So one of my jobs would be to go to the maintenance department and pick up a vehicle for the vice president to use to take down to the airport. Okay, so I would go over there and I would say, "Hey, I need a vehicle for this weekend." And they would say, "And you are?" Okay, we don't just let our vehicles out to anybody who asks. But I would say, "I'm here to pick the vehicle up for the vice president." Oh, yes, well, it's gassed up, and it's ready to go, and let us know if there's any problem. Why? Because he had authority. He could make their life uncomfortable if they didn't have that car ready. And he'd make my life uncomfortable if I didn't get it to him in time. So I came not in my own name. Jeff Quilt, that didn't have a lot of currency with it. But if I mentioned the vice president's name, now that would get things done because he had authority. I came in his name to pick up the vehicle. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He comes representing the authority of our God, and they sing these praises to him. They also say, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That's the promise, represents the promise that God made to David. He said, "You are going to have a son, and that son will be king, and his kingdom will never end. An eternal, everlasting kingdom." 2 Samuel 7:16. All along, Jesus has been announcing that the kingdom was God's kingdom, and that in him it was drawing near, or it had come near. And the good news of the gospel, the good news is this: God has an eternal kingdom, and you can be a citizen in that kingdom. You yourself can turn from your own kingdom, you can turn out of a kingdom of darkness, and you can be a citizen of God's heavenly eternal kingdom if you trust in the King. If you know the King, then you're going to be welcomed into his kingdom. And you'll live forevermore. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And it's going to be marvelous. It's going to be incredible. It'll be a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of love and of fellowship and of joy, of light and glory. And you can be part of that forever because the King has come and he's invited you into his own kingdom. I'm not sure that everyone at this moment in Mark 11 understood all of that. Paul and the apostles, they help us understand how Jesus is fulfilling these promises. But they do recognize that this is the teacher who taught like no one else. He had authority, not like the scribes. In fact, he's just opened the blind eyes of Bartimaeus. If you went back to the end of chapter 10, he opened his eyes and Bartimaeus said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." He's calling out for blessing and help, a miracle from this son of David, the king. He is Christ who did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. We see at the end of our story in verse 11, he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. When he looked around at everything, it was late, and he went out. Why did he go to the temple? Why did Jesus come in? He rides in on this donkey, fulfilling the promises, fulfilling the prophecies of this humble king coming with righteousness and salvation. And why does he go into the temple? As I see it, as I understand it, it's his temple. I mean, they built it for him. They built it to worship the God of heaven. And here he has come to earth physically, personally, to visit his temple, this place of worship. And he looks around and what does he see? It is not a place of worship. It's a place where people are buying and selling and exchanging and marking up and making money. And at this time, he walks out. He has come to see what's the real physical, the real state of the matter in Jerusalem, the city of peace. But his lordship is evident. You say, well, how do we know that he is the Lord? How does this story, how do these verses tell us that he is the Lord, that he is the Son of God? Well, first, if you go back with me, he has the authority to send out his disciples. You see that in verse 2. Go into the village, and he sends them on a mission. He has that kind of authority, even though they don't probably totally understand why are we going to get this young donkey that no one had rode on. That doesn't seem like a good idea. Shouldn't we get a well-trained animal that we can trust is going to... But no, he sends them, and they trust him enough to just do what he says. He also commands that if there's any resistance to you bringing this donkey, tell them the Lord has need of him. The Lord needs this animal, and they will let you go, and they do, as he commands. He has also, I want you to notice, he has knowledge of all things. All right? He knows about the donkey, the colt of the donkey. He knows where it is, how it's tied, that there are people that are going to be there that may question or challenge. He knows about this. He knows that it has never been ridden before. You're going to go find a colt. This is in, where are we at? Verse 2. You're going to go find a colt on which no one has ever sat. How does he know that? He knows all things. He knows the future. He knows what he cannot see, at least physically. He knows he is the Lord. And he tells them, you just say in verse 3, the Lord has need of it. That means the master. The master has need of this animal. And when someone misunderstood, why are you taking the donkey? Just say, the Lord has need of it. That is answer enough. Also, in this passage, there is a prelude. It's sort of a foreshadowing to the suffering of Jesus and his exaltation. He rides in on this donkey humbly, not on a white horse, not on a chariot, but on the donkey. He comes into town humbly, and he's going to humble himself on a Roman cross, give up his life. And this little episode of him coming, what we call on Palm Sunday, as he comes riding in, we see these shouts of the crowd. And they're saying, Hosanna, blessings on you, blessed the Son of David, the one coming in the name of the Lord. The crowd is shouting. And we'll see a week later, crowds shouting at Jesus, but not in worship. We'll see crowds shouting and demanding that he be crucified. Crowds shouting, we have no king but Caesar. And we see that begin to be, these things be put in motion. I need you to keep your place here in Mark and go to another gospel writer telling about this incident, Luke chapter 19. And maybe you'll be familiar with what Luke says. Luke writes as the Holy Spirit guides him. He's telling us all the things, all the details that God wants us to know, filling in the part of the story that Mark doesn't give to us, or Matthew. So in Luke 19, are you there? It's the same story from verse 28 and following. So he sends the disciples in, and they go and they bring the little donkey, and there Jesus comes riding in. They put their cloaks on it. They put their cloaks on the road in verse 36. Verse 37, as he was drawing near already down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now that's a little detail that Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke gives. As Jesus comes in, they are saying, "Remember he healed Bartimaeus, the blind man. Remember he raised the ruler's son, the ruler's daughter from the dead. Remember he cast out the demons. Remember he calmed the storm." They're coming in together and they're remembering all that Jesus had done, the healings that he did, the power over creation. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. And they praise him as he rides in on this donkey. And he's humble. And he's quiet. And he receives this praise. He does not tell them, hey, shh, quiet. Don't want to tell anyone that I am the Lord. Don't let anyone know that I am the Messiah. All up to this point, this is what he has usually said. Now, I've given you sight. I've given you hearing. Don't tell anyone. I've cast this demon out. Don't make this known. But now, as he comes to Jerusalem, as he is about to go to the cross and redeem his people from their sins, now it is time that people know who it is, that his true identity be revealed. And the crowds are calling out, "Hosanna, remember the great deeds that he has done, the power of God in this man." And they praise him, rejoicing, praising God, and saying in verse 38, Luke 19, 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And they are so excited, and the Pharisees are upset. And the Pharisees are saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. Nobody deserves that kind of praise except God. No one deserves crowd shouting Hosanna and praising this one like he is a Messiah." And look at what they say in verse 39. "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples. You should know, you should be more aware that the praise they are giving you is for God alone.'" And what does Jesus say in verse 40? "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." He is not going to stop them from declaring who he really is. That he is the Son of David. That he is the Messiah, the King. And he comes in humbly, riding humbly on this donkey. And he will give his life. He will surrender his life. He could have called 10,000 angels. But no, he laid down his life. He gave it up. The good shepherd gives up his life for the sheep, for us. He said, "I have come to seek and to save sinners." That's why he came. That's why he's riding on this donkey. And the people are praising him. And the Pharisee says, "That's not right." And he says, "Yes, it is. I tell you that creation itself would cry out in praise." Can you imagine that? If these people don't just express the praise that is rightfully to God, to the Son of God on that little donkey as he rides in. And yet, a week later, there will be crowds ignoring all of that, demanding him to be put to death, following the religious leaders. Pilate gives up, and Jesus will be crucified. Go back to Mark 11, if you would, please. As we begin to conclude, he goes into the temple, he looks around. The very next day, he's going to drive out the vendors and those profiting from God's sacrificial laws. They seek to destroy him. The curtain is there in the temple. The curtain that separates the holy place from the rest. And when Jesus dies on the cross, that temple curtain is ripped in two, making access to God for all who come through Jesus. You know, that temple that Jesus went into was destroyed less than 40 years after Jesus, the Romans come in. And as Jesus said, the Romans come in and level that temple, destroy it. Today, you are the temple. Today, you. The church is the temple of God, the dwelling place. You're a place of worship. The temple is not a building, it's people. And he's building a place of worship for himself, and it's not out of stone and brick and wood. It's out of people. It's people whose hearts look to Jesus and say, "You are the King. You are the Messiah. You're the one, the shepherd who laid down his life, and I'm just a sheep. I'm a sinful person that needs your forgiveness." And Jesus says, if that's your heart, then I will come in and you will be my dwelling place. Your heart will be my home. He'll make his home with you in your life. That's why I think we go to Revelation and we see Jesus standing at the door and knocking. He's knocking at the door of the church. But that church is made up of individuals. It's made up of people. He says, if you'll open your heart to me, I will come in and fellowship with you. God of heaven, the King of Israel and the King of the universe, ministering, talking, communing, fellowshipping with you in your heart, this great King. He comes in humbly. He will lay down his life. Oh, one more detail I want to point out. That as he comes in, they cut the leafy branches. We don't have a lot of those around here, especially this time of year. We have no leafy branches. These are probably, of course, palm branches, palm trees. And they cut them off, and they are laying them in front of him. They're honoring him as they would honor a king, a sovereign, with those palm branches. And you know, we will do this in the future. We'll celebrate. Would you turn your Bible? Go ahead to the book of Revelation. I have two more verses I want to show you about this coming king. Two more verses. They're both in Revelation. And then we'll finish up for this morning. Revelation chapter 7. Because Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that though Jesus was equal with God, he humbled himself. He came to earth. He poured himself out and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The form of death reserved for runaway slaves and those committing treason against the empire. That was what crucifixion was. The enemies of Rome would be crucified. And Jesus humbled himself to die a violent death to atone for my sin, to forgive your sin, that the wages of sin are death, but it was Jesus' death if you believe in him. If you trust him, then the death that you should have, he died. He humbled himself. He is the king, and yet he comes in humbly, and eventually they arrest him, they try him, they sentence him to death, and they carry out the execution. But God has now highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you and I, his citizens, his family by faith, we also will celebrate and worship. As they cut those leafy branches, I see it in Revelation 7, in verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Well, that's not just Northern Michigan or North America. It's not just Western Europe. It's from every nation. from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. In this scene of worldwide worship of Christ. And in verse 10, they are crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Salvation in Him and worship for Him. One last verse, 19:11. Revelation 19:11. Because the next time that Jesus comes to earth, the next time that He comes to Jerusalem, it will not be humbly on a young donkey's colt. It says, Revelation 19:11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war." And you could continue reading, but when you get to the end of verse 16, His name is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one. The plan of God was that He would come first, be born there in Bethlehem, live as a man, be betrayed, be crucified, and yet risen, and coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the one that we worship, the one that we celebrate, the one that we swear our allegiance to. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father, in Your perfect plan, we see Jesus, the glorious Son, come to earth, humble Himself for us, to take our sin on Him who knew no sin, that He would live humbly, that He would be a friend to sinners, that He might seek and save the lost, that He might give His life as a ransom to pay the price of that we should have paid, the death that we should have died in judgment for our sin. He just takes upon Himself and sets us free. And here in this little passage of fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, He comes in. He is King of Kings. Hosanna. Save us, we pray. And we don't deserve it, but the way that He would save us is through His sacrifice. And by one sacrifice, He has freed us all, cleansed us, made us right with You. And so, Father, I pray if anyone listening has not trusted in Jesus to save them from their sins, may they today call on Him to be their Savior. Call on Him to be their Lord. And Father, we worship You and we praise You. We thank You for Your Son who would die to be our Savior and who lives to be our King. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.